Let's get started. For those of you who don't know who I am, I think the vast majority of you do. My name is Andy Hines. I graduated from this institute a long time ago. 10 months, I think. I grew up in this church. My parents came here before I was born, and they are now missionaries down in Guatemala, and they have been there for some 16 years, I think, now. Last year, I could boast and say that I was the chairman of the trustees, the chairman of the deacons here at First Bible. This year, I'm nobody, really. So I'm not even an institute student or anything, but I am filling in. Mike Garland is down in Florida on admissions conference, so he had asked me to fill in, and that's what I'm going to do. So what I would like to do, because I know that none of you have a pastor training class this semester, I would like you to take your Bibles out, turn to Romans chapter 8, and stand with me.
I will not be doing this.
Okay. Romans chapter 8, we're going to read through this. It says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. If ye have not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of Him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Father in heaven, Lord, we come to you this evening, God, and just thank you for your love, God. Thank you that there is nothing that will separate us from your love through Christ, God. And Lord, we thank you for your Spirit, God. And I pray, God, this evening that we would have our hearts open, ready to listen, Lord, that you would teach us something, God, that we would grow more into the image of Jesus Christ, God, that which we've been predestined to be. Lord, we love you, and just pray that you'd, again, be with us tonight, Lord, and that you would be pleased, glorified, and all that goes on here tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. We are, this is for Benson and LaBarbara. We are tonight going to study pneumatology, that Greek word right there. Benson, you want to read that for us?
Pneumatology.
LaBarbara, you got this. Very good. You're right. I knew you could do it too, but, you know.
Pneuma.
There we go. The word pneuma, pneumatology. It is the study of the Spirit. Specifically, we're talking about the Holy Spirit here tonight. That word pneuma, you will learn it means spirit, breath, wind, or life. When we talk about the Holy Spirit, we are talking about the third person of the Trinity. That's what Christian theology teaches, that the Holy Spirit is, the Holy Ghost. Before we get started, okay, and maybe we're jumping the gun here, does anyone have a distinguishing point between the Holy Ghost and the Holy Spirit? Sometimes in the Bible it's called the Holy Ghost, sometimes it's called the Holy Spirit. Does anyone have any reason why?
The Holy Spirit, both uppercase H and uppercase S, only appears in Scripture once in the King James Bible, the one that I have anyway. And the phrase Holy Spirit is used seven times altogether. But the word Holy Ghost, all uppercase, H and G, rather, is used 89 times in Scripture, so it seems to be God's preferred way of referring to that part of the Trinity, not the way that's become popular in Christian circles nowadays, which is the call of the Holy Spirit.
Okay, so I'll make sure I use Holy Ghost when we talk about him tonight. For what it's worth, it is translated from the same Greek word. So when the King James translators translated it, they didn't feel that they were bound to translate any particular word the same in the English, and every time, if you read the translators to the reader, you'll get that. So sometimes they translated it, 89 times they translated it Holy Ghost, and apparently once they used Holy Spirit. I knew the 89 for Holy Ghost, I didn't know the one for Holy Spirit. An issue that we will find, though, is in I don't think this is in my notes. The King James translators, the different versions that you have, depending upon publishers, sometimes they will capitalize the S, sometimes they won't capitalize the S in Spirit. Okay, and I talked with Mike Ireland, so I can say this without reservation here. To know whether or not it's referring to the third person of the Trinity in the passage, you really got to read the context and you got to study up on the different usages. It's not just something that you can rely on the publishers, whether or not it's talking about that Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. So that being said, what is the Holy Spirit? Better worried question that would be, who is the Holy Spirit? If we look at some different religions and what they think of as the Holy Spirit, we look at Jehovah's Witnesses.
Benson can tell you what Jehovah's Witnesses think because he's got notes in front of him. But yeah, the rest of you will have notes next week. I happen to have a spare copy. Jehovah's Witnesses teach about the Holy Spirit that he is, or that it is essentially God's power in action. Whenever God does something, Jehovah's Witnesses will say, okay, that was God's Holy Spirit that was actually performing the action. That action was the Spirit of God. They would say that sometimes it's personified, like wisdom is personified in Proverbs chapter 8. So, you know, it takes on a character, and so they would say that the times in the Bible that it takes on that character, it's just being personified like we would with wisdom. Mormons would teach that the Holy Spirit is simply a spirit man that hasn't yet gained a body. A created being, and he is a God, just like you and I will become gods one day. No, we might not, because we're not part of the Mormons. But that the Holy Spirit is essentially just another created being. It's another angel. Islam would have a very similar stance to that, other than the fact that it's not a God, it's a creating being. It's an angel. In fact, Islam would say that the Holy Spirit is the angel Gabriel. I didn't know that. It's almost as good as saying that Jesus is Michael, but that's what Islam teaches about it. Judaism, from what I can tell, doesn't have a clear-cut pneumatology. They don't know. They would just say that the Spirit of the Lord that's found in the Old Testament is talking about His presence in creation. Okay, so the Spirit of the Lord is just talking about that His, you know, call it the remnant of Himself that He left in His creative process. So what we need to do is we need to figure out what the Bible says about this Holy Spirit, who He is, and what our reaction to Him will be. We're going to answer three questions tonight, hopefully. First is, who or what is the Holy Spirit? Second is, what is the work of the Holy Spirit? And then the third one, if we have time, will be probably the most important practical one for us today, but what is our responsibility, or how do we interact with the Holy Spirit from the perspective of who He is and what He does. So we're going to look through this. Who or what is the Holy Spirit? What does it matter? I feel odd now that mentally you have those notes in front of you when I like say the exact words on them. But what does it matter whether or not we look at Him as a person or as a power? Okay, I'll ask that. Does anyone have an answer? What does it matter whether or not we consider Him to be a person or just a power? I mean, we all have some sort of understanding of the Holy Spirit, and that, you know, He empowers, He moves and stuff.
Well, the first thing that comes to mind is you present Him as a power and you're destroying the Trinity.
Okay.
And if you do that, the foundation, which are your beliefs, you're shaking their beliefs if you're going to put Him as a power.
Okay.
Creating creation of the word that power could be a force. There's wind power, there's water power. Right? And yes, there's characteristics of a force. But when you personalize it, you actually give it personification, you give it a shape. Well, it might not be a physical shape, but it's a shape in our mind. And it's easier for me to think of a person than it is for me to think of a force when it is that I'm talking to it or that I'm working with.
Rich?
If the Spirit can get lied to and it can get grieved, that's not, I mean, I don't grieve electricity and I don't lie to wind power, but I might lie to the Spirit, even like Jesus is called in Luke, that holy thing, and I think in chapter 8 it's referred to in the neuter twice, in Romans, that chapter 8. One of the chapter 8 is like that.
Mm-hmm.
So sometimes you'll find in the Bible that the what masculine, feminine, or neuter is not always the way we would use it. Like in the furnishings of the temple, they would say, and his footer, or his foot, or his rim around an altar or something. So even though it doesn't always work out nicely with the masculine, feminine, or neuter in the book, he seems to have the personality that can be grieved or can intervene for us. So I would vote for a person on the basis of the context and not the grammatical thing.
Sure. There is, and Pat touched on this in his answer, that we're going to relate differently to the Holy Spirit if we see Him as a force, a wind power, gravity, whatever force you want to call it. If we just see that as a power that God exerts, we're going to relate to it differently than we will if, in fact, He is a person, a being. If He is the third person of the Trinity, we're going to have a different interaction with Him. I think, and maybe we even as Christians, you know, Bible-believing Christians, have a different mentality when it comes to the Holy Ghost. We might say, hey, what can I do? You know, what do I have to do to get the power of the Holy Ghost so that I can do something? You know, and that's, maybe our motives are clear. Maybe we're saying, you know, I want to edify the body. That's what, you know, the gifts are for. I want to bring glory to God. I want to do good things. So what do I have to do to get the Spirit, to get the power of the Spirit working through me? And that's an attitude we have, but when we do that, we're treating it as a power, as opposed to treating Him as a divine person. Just to take the question ought not to be what can the Spirit do for us, but what can we do for the Spirit? And taking Kennedy's there, comment about the country there. But seriously, you know, we often will think, hey, what can the Spirit do for me? What can I do, you know, with the power of the Spirit? How can I get that power? And the correct answer, the correct, you know, mentality to have towards that ought to be, if He's God, then what do I have to do to submit to His authority, to follow Him? What can I do to be obedient and submissive to the Holy Spirit? And that's one, in my mind, that's one of the biggest things that we need to make sure that we understand, that the Holy Spirit is a person. It's not a, it's not just a force, an essence, a power, whatever, but it is a person. R.A. Torrey writes in his book, The Person and Work of the Holy Spirit, if the Holy Spirit is a divine person and we do not know Him as such, then we are robbing a divine being of the worship and the faith and the love and the surrender to Himself, which are His due. If He is a person, we ought to be worshiping Him. If He's a God, if He is part of, if He is God's Spirit, then we ought to be worshiping Him. We ought to have an attitude of submission to Him. If we don't perceive Him as a person, then we're robbing Him of those things for which He is due. There are two phrases in here that in the Bible that I'm sure we've all read. I know one is a very common verse, Philippians 2:1, to be there for any consolation in love, if any fellowship, if any consolation in Christ, if any
fellowship.
Amen. Yeah, fellowship, that's the third one. There's something else I'm missing. But that's right. The phrase, the fellowship of the Spirit, is in there. And if you look at the end of 2 Corinthians, you're going to find the phrase, the communion of the Holy Ghost. Okay? You don't have fellowship with a power. You don't have fellowship with an essence. You have fellowship with a person. You don't have communion with some inanimate thing. You can only have communion with a person. So, Rich was trying to teach my lesson for me, but how do we know that He is a person? Some of the things that you mentioned there, He can be grieved. He was lied to. He's grieved in Ephesians 4. He's lied to in Acts chapter 5. Ananias and Sapphira, they come up and they give a certain amount of money to the church, saying that they gave it all. And Peter comes and says, hey, why have you lied to the Holy Spirit? He said, you know, they've lied not to men, but they lied to the Holy Spirit. You can't lie to a windmill, a wind force. It's got to be a person. He takes on personal traits that only a person could have. What other ones does He have? He can be lied to. He can be grieved. What's that?
Quenched.
He can be quenched. Okay. Blasphemed.
John 14, He teaches.
Okay, He teaches.
Comfort. Trying to oppose it with nature. Yeah, I guess I could be comforted that something happened that's wrong.
Yeah, and nature teaches us too. Yeah. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11 says that He has a will. The Spirit has a will. Okay? We find Him speaking in Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13 is a great... Let's look at Acts 13. I'm sure you're familiar with it, but...
Acts 13, verse 1. It says, "Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon," that was called the Niger, "and Lucius of Cyrene and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, 'Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them.' And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and thence they sailed to Cyprus." Okay, in that passage there we find two things. We find that the Holy Ghost is talking to the leaders of the church. He says, Holy Spirit says to the leaders of the church, "Separate me, Saul and Barnabas." Okay? We find that in verse 4 that they are sent by the Holy Ghost. Okay? Again, only a person can do those things. Isaiah 63 tells us that he can be rebelled and he can be vexed. Romans 15:30 talks about the love of the Spirit. And Romans 8:27, which we read, talked about the mind of the Spirit. Okay, all of those things are not things that inanimate force, power, whatever you want to call it, illumination. Those aren't things that those can have. They have to be, it's a person. He has personal traits. The other thing you, Rich mentioned trying to teach my lesson was that Jesus refers to him in the masculine case. He says in John chapter 16, "And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." And then it goes on. And constantly Jesus is referring to the Holy Spirit as he, okay, and him. He mentioned also Romans 8:26 that we read that says, "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit." Okay, if it says the Spirit itself, what do we do with that? I mean, I just persuaded you, convinced you totally that he is a he and not only an it, but yet the Bible goes and calls him an it. Okay, what do we do with that?
We convert it to an office and then we can use whatever gender we want to. We're saying it's the office of the Holy Spirit, therefore it can be an it.
Ooh. Okay.
That's the top out I can think of.
Yeah, right? Pretty good.
Anyone else? All right, all you Greek scholars. All you Greek scholars.
How do I make it?
What gender is it?
Neuter.
Neuter. Yeah, any word that ends in mos is a neuter. We all know that. Pneuma is a neuter. Okay? In the Greek language, that word spirit isn't masculine nor feminine. It's neuter. Okay? When Jesus calls him the Spirit, he calls him the pneuma. Okay? But when Jesus calls him a he, it all of a sudden it switches and he uses the masculine pronoun. Okay? Jesus is using he, not it. Okay? When Paul is writing in there, the Greek that he uses, it's pneuma, and it's a reflexive pronoun, that third person pronoun. It's still in the neuter case. Literally translated means itself, the Spirit itself. Because pneuma is in, yeah, Kevin's loving this back here. Pneuma is it's a neuter word. It doesn't have gender in the Greek, okay? But whenever the pronoun is used by itself, it's a he, it's a masculine pronoun. So we can see from the usage of the pronouns that Jesus, and even Paul in other places, it's he. What else? Oh yeah, and also you mentioned too, Luke 1:35.
Yep.
Which says?
That holy thing.
Referring to?
Christ.
Yes. Jesus Christ is called that holy thing. Okay, I'm pretty sure he was a boy when he was young. Okay, so we know that just because a usage of a word in the neuter case, it doesn't mean that it's calling it an inanimate or a neuter noun. So he's referred to in the masculine pronoun. He takes personal traits. He witnesses is another thing. He testifies is something else that we'll find going through some of the things that that he does. So, we establish that he's a person. Okay? What kind of a person is he? The question being is that, how do we know that he is the third person of the Godhead? How do we know that he is divine? Okay? Give me some... You all have started writing the papers, right? That was a good time to make sure that the announcement's made that next week the paper on the Holy Spirit is due. I believe 3 pages talking about his work in the Old Testament, his work in the New Testament, and then the gifts. Is that right? Someone write it down?
I did. Doctrine of the Holy Spirit as God, work in the Old Testament, work in the New Testament, and the Church, Gospel, gifts.
Okay. So, tonight would be a good night for y'all to take notes, but you might help. Maybe not.
You record it?
Yeah, there we go. So part of what you have to write on next week, obviously everyone take out their pencils, is the deity of the Holy Ghost. Okay, we talked a lot about the deity of Christ, and we go to all the verses that prove that Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh. Okay, we've established that the Holy Spirit is a person. Okay, where can we go and show that the Holy Spirit is God? Gary.
Acts 5, Ananias and Sapphira. Says, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? And then says, thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God.
Yep, so lying unto the Holy Ghost was lying unto God. Very good. Anyone else?
What verse is that here? Acts chapter 5.
First John 5:7.
First John 5:7, solid. Go ahead.
For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one.
The most clear cut verse on the Trinity, right there, 1 John 5:7. Pat.
Romans 8:8. First he says Christ in you, and then he says God in you, and then he says the Spirit in you, and they're all the same, but you don't think they're both in common.
Good. Yeah, the usage oftentimes, and we're going to look at that a little bit when we talk about the indwelling. But they're interchangeable, the terms that are used for it. So.
I don't want to go off subject. It's not really off subject. Back to 1 John 5:7.
Yep.
I mean, obviously that's clear cut, no doubt. But why is, well, not why, I know why. I guess how do you refute? And maybe with a Greek background, you'll be able to help me with this.
I don't really have a Greek background, dude. I took as much as these guys did.
Well, you know what I mean. You took some Greek.
Yes.
You had some idea. But I mean, most other translations aren't going to have that
yep.
in the Bible. Most other translations of the Bible are going to say something totally different. So why is 1 John 5:7 in the King James Bible the correct translation over others?
Because the manuscripts it was translated from had it in there. And those are the right ones to use. That's the simple answer.
I mean, somebody from the, you know, that might have the NIV is going to say something totally different.
Yeah, it was
mine's the right way.
Yeah, his or hers was translated from a different set of manuscripts. Okay, the manuscript evidence class will take you through why we believe that we're translating it from the right original Greek. But it's not a translation issue, it's a manuscript issue. What text they're translating from. That's the key. That's the most important thing about the other Bibles is that they're being translated from a different source. Rich?
The Romans 1:4 says that Jesus is declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. When the Spirit resurrected Jesus, he declared him to be the Son of God. Jesus says he lays his life down and takes it up again. He laid it down himself. He resurrected himself. And the Bible, and I can't bring up a verse that says that the Father was involved in the resurrection. If A is equal to B, and B is equal to C, then A is equal to C.
Okay, so what you're saying there is that he's involved in some functions that God the Father and God the Son were involved in. If we think of any more, the resurrection from the dead is one of them.
The creation.
Creation, very good. John 1:1 says that in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, all things were made by Him. Skip to verse 3. Jesus is given credit for the creation. Okay, Genesis 1:1, God created the heaven and the earth, referring to the Father. And then the next verse, the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the water. So we find all three persons are involved in the creation. We go to Job 33, and it talks about the Holy Spirit giving life. Okay, we know that God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And Jesus is life. Jesus is the true life. We find it again in John 1. So we find giving of life as a role that all three of them do. Can anyone think of another? Alex.
He has the same attributes of God. He's omniscient. In Psalm 139, whither shall I go from thy spirit? There's nowhere, or if not, I'm just omnipresent.
Okay. He's the characteristics that only God would have, omnipresent. Mm-hmm.
That's something I never understood, why somebody like a Jehovah's Witness would teach I don't understand why people can't. I mean, I understand that the Trinity is a difficult thing to understand. Like, sure, I understand that. But I don't understand why people are so hard-pressed to think that. I mean, if you think God can be everywhere all at once, why can't he be the Father in heaven, Jesus Christ on earth, and the Holy Spirit all at once? Why can't God? You know, I don't understand why people can't wrap their minds around that. It seems so simple to me that at least that portion of it is like, do you believe he can be everywhere? If you do, then he can be in all three at once. Like, I don't understand why people can't get that. Does that make sense for
us? I understand what you're saying. I do. Yeah. I'm not going to justify them, so.
Sure, no.
Yeah, I agree, man. Right on. So, yeah. Dave.
And we know that if any man seeks wisdom, let him ask God to give it to all men liberally and upbraid not. And in Exodus 31:3, it says, I have filled him with the Spirit of God and wisdom and understanding and knowledge and in all manner of workmanship. So the Spirit filled man there with wisdom. God gave
him
wisdom.
Okay. Anyone else? The deity of the Holy Spirit. How do we know that the Holy Spirit is God? Hebrews 9:14 calls him the eternal Spirit. Only God could be eternal. The baptism, Matthew 28:19, we're told to baptize in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Ghost. Grouping the three of them together. Micah 2:7 talks about the omnipotence of the Holy Spirit and that He's not straitened. He's not, that is, no one is withholding the Holy Spirit's power. He is omnipotent. He's omniscient. Isaiah 40:13 says that He's not taught by anybody else. Who has been the counselor, basically, who has been the Spirit's counselor? No one teaches the Holy Spirit. He has the knowledge because of His, because He's God. And then one that I learned that was kind of neat, Acts 20:28, common verse. Someone read it for me.
Take heed therefore to yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which He hath purchased with His own blood.
Okay, now I'm willing to give that He hath purchased referring back to God, so I could let that one go. But it doesn't matter. The Holy Ghost appointed the overseers of the church. He has authority over God's church. Unless you're God, you don't have the right to assign the person that's going to be overseeing your church that you purchased with your own blood. So the Holy Ghost is has the authority of God's church. I put Acts 15:28 down here as well, which says, "For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things." When the church got together in that first council in Jerusalem there, it said that, hey, it seemed good to the Holy Ghost to assign these tasks to you guys to obey, to follow. Again, and just showing that He has authority over the church. We also find that some characteristics of the Holy Ghost. He is holy. Okay? It's cheating, yeah. It's using the name, yeah. Defining itself by its name stuff.
Jeremy. I was going to say, one other thing, the baptism. This is a great passage in 1 Corinthians 12:12-18, where it says, "For this body is one, and hath many members, and all members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. And for by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free." And then it talks about the foot and the eye being part of the body. And then verse 18, "But now God hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it has pleased Him."
Awesome, yeah.
Look at all three.
Yep, God put them in the body and the Holy Spirit put them in their roles there too. Yep, good.
I don't know how far you want to take it, but my mind goes to the one part of the Trinity that God seems to defend. You know, you're going to take shots at my son, you take shots at my son, you take shots at me, but if you're going to take shots at the Holy Ghost, you have a problem, and that's where we get the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, and that's the unforgivable thing. When I don't know if you want to keep that part, but God basically stands up and says, "Listen, take a shot at him, it's not good." Now, if it was a force, if it's not a person, if it's not a member of the Trinity, I don't know what you want to do with that. I mean, he left Jesus alone, and he defended the Holy Spirit. I don't know.
He would, again, I'm not trying to, but he would probably defend his word. And I don't know that I would say that the word is a person, other than Jesus being the word. But his scripture, the words that he's proclaimed, he would probably defend them. If you ignore my words, he would say that you're in trouble. So.
Okay, but, I mean, again, I think that goes back to Jesus is the word. So. But he doesn't say that.
Right.
He didn't specifically say, it's the unpardonable sin. Where he said to the Holy Spirit, that's the unpardonable sin. Don't blaspheme the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, I agree with what you're saying there. He does defend it. Him.
Yeah.
How hard is that? How hard is that? To call the Holy Ghost a him all the time, a he all the time, versus it's natural to call it.
Maybe the reason that is because creation, there's a creator. And that could be like the Father. You're automatically aware that there is a creator. And Jesus is the Word that comes to you. And the Holy Spirit, He's interacting with you personally. And He's holding that faith. You can either accept or reject. And if you resist that Holy Spirit, that's your last possible chance.
I'm sorry, I was trying to define what it is to blaspheme.
First, Father, you've rejected your Creator. Now you've heard the Word of Truth, and you're rejecting that, but it's the Holy Spirit that's actually, here, touching your heart, your spirit, to let you know, okay, there's faith if you want it, He can give it to you, but you don't want to reject. I don't know if that's true.
I mean, it's true what you're saying. Whether or not that's, I mean, if you're trying to say the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is that last rejection
of God altogether.
Yeah, I don't know that that would be the definition of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Everything you said was true, though, so I don't have a problem with it. But blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, Jesus specifically says that they were ascribing the works of Jesus to the devil.
Well, that's how he cut the Jews off. The last thing they did was reject the Holy Spirit.
Yep.
So, that's the sequence that he operated in. So that's the order I was following to get that thought.
And I agree with the thought. Like I said, I don't argue that. So.
You have something to say?
No. You sure? All right. There is a group, a Pentecostal, Oneness Pentecostal. Anyone familiar with Oneness Pentecostal? You've all heard of T.D. Jakes, would be under this Oneness Pentecostal. They would say that there are not three persons of the Trinity. Okay, the Trinity is not, the traditional view of the Trinity is wrong. God manifests himself in three ways, as a Son, as a Father, as a Holy Ghost. Okay, but they're not separate persons. Okay, are we okay with that? No, okay, no, but why not? Because they are.
They have different wills.
Sure.
They might all be, in unity and harmony with one another, but each has his own will. Like Jesus followed the will of the Father and not his own will.
Yeah.
He didn't want to. He wanted to obey the Father, but he was all excited about getting crucified.
That garden messes me up. Yep.
The biggest problem is I can prove that they're three separate persons, but in doing so, I can use my same answers to prove that there's no Trinity, and that causes. I don't like that.
I don't want to.
Because
it First Thessalonians or Second Thessalonians 5:7. I'm sorry, I'm coming carry so much into my Bible with me. It's either 1 Thessalonians 5:7
or 2
Thessalonians 5:7. Which says? Where it actually gives his creation, if we're created in the image of God, it gives us the same attributes that you might have put the Trinity with.
I pray God your whole spirit.
Right. Is it 5:7 or somewhere? 5:17, 8? I don't know.
Yep.
Here, it's 23.
And the very God of peace, sanctify you holy, and I pray God your spirit, soul, and body, or spirit, Holy Spirit, soul being God, and the body being Jesus Christ, be preserved blameless on the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Like, we're made in the image of God. It just makes sense. Like, he's saying this, that we, as men, have the same, you know, of course, we're not, I mean, we don't have the curse of God, we can be in all places at once, but we have the same, those same attributes of God. In a sense.
Uh-huh.
You know what I mean? If you know what I'm calling it. I'm not saying
I understand that, yeah.
Right. It has to be at least a plurality. Well, it has to be at least a plurality within Christ, Colossians 2:9, dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So it's Christ and God, the God something is dwelling in him. That's at least two. So it has to be unique because, or it has to be singular because of the Deuteronomy, you know, one God thing. And then now, in Christ is Christ plus something, which is the Godhead.
Rob?
Sorry. I see two problems in Scripture. One where the Holy Spirit descended the dove under Christ. That's like a visual scene. And then where Christ is praying to the Father, which sometimes is very lengthy prayers that consume a whole chapter. And John, you know, who is he praying to? Himself? Did he have schizophrenia?
Yep. Absolutely. And then one of the prayers of the Father is that he's going to pray the Father to send the Holy Spirit. Holy Ghost, excuse me. He's going to pray the Father to send the Holy Ghost. Fits the same man. It fits the same God. If it's the same person, why would he have to ask himself to send himself? Okay. It goes back to...
I don't have a problem with that. I mean, why I don't have a problem with that is just because God left heaven to come down here to be a man. So he had to take on the
form
of our flesh.
Mm-hmm.
So I don't have a problem. So there was some sort of stuff. It's like, I think, I still go back to what Pastor Edwin said, that I'm still holding, I like the way he said it, is the glory, the fullness of the glory of God is when all three are together. That's when you get the fullness of the glory of God. But they can be separated.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's what happened there. And that's why Christ is praying to the Father, because he's about to step in our shoes. Right then, when he's in the garden, that's what he's getting ready to do. He's ready. He's getting ready to step into our shoes. He's getting ready to be separated. He had to be separated from the Father. He had to be, because he's about to put sin on.
But even even that passage, though, where it talks about Jesus praying to the Father, he says, can't remember, he talks about the glory that he shared with the Father.
Since the foundations of the world.
Right.
It just, I don't know.
If it's the same person, he wasn't sharing it with anybody. It was just his. But Jesus said, I shared this with the Father.
David. Jesus did take on flesh, but because he was still holy God, I don't think that it was because of a lacking or an inability to just on his own account make that call of the Holy Spirit. He did so many things for us that were a picture. He did, what was the point of getting baptized? That was he was being obedient. He was demonstrating obedience for us. By him, throughout the times when he's praying to the Father, and even at the end in the garden when he said, Lord, not my will, but thine, he was going through all those things as a perfect picture and showing them that as men that we can please the Father by doing those things as he left us an example. So I'm not sure that by saying because he had to take on flesh, if that is why he had to ask for the Spirit to come. I would just say that he's doing it as a picture.
But could he do any of... I'm sorry. But also the Scripture says that his miracles were done through the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost is what gave him the power to do the miracles. Without the Holy Ghost, he couldn't have done the miracles. So I guess we can flip side this now, since now we're talking about the Holy Ghost. He couldn't do his miracles if it wasn't for the Holy Ghost. So then what do you do with that? You know what I mean? You really start to get mind boggled by
that. We can't, in and of ourselves, we can't do anything. So even there, that same could hold true with the line of thinking. that as he's performing these miracles, because he was God, he was still capable of making that happen. Whether it's because there was the power of the Holy Spirit, or whether
let me ask you this then, Dave. We see in Scripture that Jesus doesn't do any miracles until he's baptized by the Holy Ghost.
Okay.
So before that, I mean, we have limited
He was baptized with water by John the Baptist. He wasn't baptized with the Holy Ghost.
But the dove, right? But before that, he didn't do any miracles that we have in the Scripture.
Yep.
A lot of people make up stuff that when he was a kid, he did miracles. But we don't know that for sure.
Makes a good movie, though.
Yeah. But the only time we see him, we see that he had to get, from what we see from Scripture, it would seem that he had to be baptized with the Holy Spirit before he could do his miracles.
He wasn't baptized with the Holy Spirit there.
No. Okay. Water, but the Holy Spirit ascended on him.
Yep.
And at that's what I meant.
And then following that, he was driven into the wilderness by the Spirit.
So he needed to get the Holy Spirit.
Your textbook here, Collins, one of the things with Christ, he talks about that when his humiliation, the passage I was talking about, his humiliation. There was three things. The third thing was that he gave up the involuntary use of his divine powers. Does anyone remember that? Okay. Did Ireland talk about that at all?
No.
Okay. Did he disagree with him? I would tend to think that that's accurate, what he wrote in there. That when Jesus emptied himself, when he humbled himself, put on the form of a man, that he gave up the involuntary use of the divine power. That is, he couldn't, at that point, because he was a man, voluntarily use the divine powers, and that it was only the Holy Spirit enabling and empowering him. In that sense, he was 100% man. Yeah, no, he was 100% God, and he was sinless and all that. But he demonstrated perfectly walking in the Spirit, and all that he did was through the power of the Spirit when he was on earth. Okay, I can go along with that because of similar things to what you're saying there.
But if you can go along with that, then why do you have a problem with the earth?
That his will was separate from the Father's?
It's the same. He gave up that. I don't want to say he gave up the will, because he didn't give up the will. But
right, exactly. That's why I have a hard time with the garden. Okay. He prays, God the Son prays, not my will be done, but thine.
Well, his will though in the garden was, I don't want to go to the cross.
it was. I don't want to be separated from the Father. When he was on that cross, he became sin. Jesus didn't want to become sin. He's too holy. He hated sin. I don't think the physical pain was the problem, but rather his separation from God and all that, but from the Father.
Right. So that's why he says on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken?
I just want to be able to restate it so that I get it in my head. Jesus Christ voluntarily gave up the power of being God when he was manifested.
The miracles he performed, he did by the power of the Spirit. It would be, yes.
What he did, every time you look in Scripture, and a lot if you do studies on it, is that he says he operates through the power of the Holy Ghost, not his own power. So what he did for all people to see was he limited his power so that everybody could see that he fully subjected himself to the limitations of humanity. He was God in the flesh, and he was working through the Holy Spirit. He was completely subjected to the flesh as a human being. And when he operated through the power of the Holy Ghost, not his own power. So if that helps. That's what Tom says. He wasn't using his own power, he was using the power of the Holy Ghost. And that's what the Scriptures say.
And who are we praying to? When we pray and we're seeking, we are praying. We don't know what we're praying.
I'm praying to God through the Holy Spirit in Jesus' name.
Yeah. So, as we're praying, yes. And Mike, I'm listening to, you're having, it doesn't sound like the comment that I'm making is settling with you, but it still works in that picture. Because as Jesus is going through, each time he's performing a miracle, we can't do anything in and of ourselves.
Right.
But when we call on God through the Holy Spirit, when we're praying, Christ says that if we have faith as a grain of mustard seed, we can do that. There's all kinds of things we can do when we have faith, but it's through His power. That's still that perfect picture that He presented to us in His life. And if we're supposed to be Christ-like, then we would follow that same pattern in the way that he accomplished it.
At the same time, this point of him being only able to act in through the power of the Spirit, it's almost a matter of semantics, because he was so perfectly in line with the Spirit.
The only question that comes to my mind in that, and I can't see anywhere where it hurts my theology yet, and so I don't have to change anything yet, is the widow that touched his garment and the virtue went out from him. There was no cognitive thought on his part that he's like, oh, something just happened. Now I'm not going to say that God didn't know.
Paul's kerchief, Peter's shadow.
So you're saying that his robe was
spiritual? He was so close with the Spirit that the Spirit was.
Are you saying Paul is divine?
No.
Okay.
Absolutely not. The handkerchief maybe, but that's
okay.
I hate to. But what I think there, I think why Christ said that is because he wanted the lady to make an open profession of what just happened.
Well, that whole thing gets me in because I don't understand virtue and how it can come and go. But that's a whole other.
Well, if I have love and I give it to you, I didn't give up anything.
Right.
So then how do you know that some departed?
How do you know Nathaniel was in a picture?
There's a limit to supply of that power from the Lord. You know?
Right.
He's just aware of its flow through him because he was aware of the ability to power it out of him.
He didn't lose any of it. That's the point.
Some of it departed. So
you can't do that.
Just like love. If I gave you love, I didn't lose any of it. Right?
Yeah.
Right.
Our ability to do what Jesus is what Jesus has done is dependent on our faith and the Spirit that we receive in us. He says, "Verily I say to you, he that believe in me, the things that I do should do also, and greater things than these should do, because I go to the Father." In 14, he was sending the Spirit. I think that's showing that he was moved by the Spirit, and that he wasn't strangely overacting as a human being. We are strangely underacting as believers, because we are, he says we can do them, and yet, that's not for today, brother, kind of thing. We can't do that, because we don't do that Spirit thing, and he does that Spirit thing.
Yeah, he raised people from the dead, and we're going to do greater things. So, we'll touch on that in a couple minutes. One more time, Tori says, if the Holy Spirit is a divine person and we do not know Him as such, then we are robbing a divine being of the worship and the faith and the love and the surrender to Himself, which are His due. Take a couple minute break, and we'll come back. All right, so we started off, we talked about the person of the Holy Ghost, that he's a person and not just a thing, a force or whatever. So the next question that we have to address is, what does the Holy Spirit do? What is his role? What is his function? What is his work? What are the things that he does? And to start off, what is his work in regards to the unbeliever? I know that a lot of you are in like fourth year of institute, so you're ready to go, and you know these answers right off the top of your head, so... So what is the Holy Spirit's role with the unbeliever? You get bonus points if you have Bible behind it.
He reproves him. I mean, restrains.
Okay. Bible behind it?
John 16.
Well done. Everyone look over to John chapter 16. John 16. Naaman, why don't you go ahead and read verses 7 through 11.
Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you.
Him.
Said you what?
Him. Yep, to 11.
And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged.
What does that word reprove mean?
Convict?
It would be a bring a sense of guilt. So yeah, convict.
Yep.
If I'm going to reprove you, I'm going to show you your guiltiness.
Show what's right.
Yep, standard of righteousness and objective.
Can you show what conditions, right? The truth to the matter?
Yep. You said restrain?
Yeah.
Bible behind that?
Bible behind that? 2 Thessalonians 2:7.
Well done. 2 Thessalonians 2:7, where he who now letteth will let till talking about the Antichrist, when that wicked shall be revealed. Not really. The problem is that passage is that the text doesn't say it's the Holy Ghost, but we believe that that is the what it's referring to there. So that it's the Holy Ghost influence in sin with restraining, letting that the man of iniquity being really revealed and restrained back. So good. What else? What else is the Holy Ghost? What is his role in regards to the world?
Does it play a part in drawing all men and not? You know, Jesus Christ being lifted up, draw all men and not. But it's by that tinkling of the heart that the Holy Spirit works on the conscience. I would say, if I can't give you an on-site verse to prove what I just said.
Yeah, I would say, and a big part of it is the Holy Ghost is there showing, through working through the conscience, the Holy Ghost is there showing the person that they are utterly in need of salvation. Again, you use the law to show the person's guiltiness, and then they can come and look for the Savior, and that's when the cross can be revealed. Devin?
Would he be kind of an exterior guide, as in, like, he comes into us when we get saved, right? Like, we receive the Holy Ghost into our lives. So how would he show the unsaved people that they need it and convict them and stuff?
So how does the Holy Spirit reprove the world of sin? Is that your question?
Yeah.
How does the Holy Spirit reprove the world of sin? Pat touched on one method of it, which was he deals with the conscience. Romans 2 says that men have a conscience, that God's given them that. And by their conscience, they judge right and wrong. Okay, how the Holy Spirit interacts with that conscience, beyond me, the Bible doesn't say well enough, we're going to leave that one alone. But the same thing is being done. The lost person is judging good and evil based on the conscience, and the Holy Spirit is doing the same thing. I think Kevin was kind of touching on the fact that as a believer, I'm going to have the Holy Spirit in me, and when I go out and talk to someone and say, you know what, well, that's not right, that's not pleasing in God's eyes. Now the Holy Spirit is using me as a tool to reprove that person of sin. And that happens very frequently in many ways. I cannot go to my child and reprove that child of sin. I can't get that child to understand their guiltiness by myself. Because I've tried. I have gone through every reasoning with that child, explaining to them how this is a violation of God's law and all of that. And by myself, in the flesh, but I as a man, cannot get that across. The Holy Spirit needs to do that reproof, do that convicting of sin. Rob?
It seems to me that reproof means to blame, and convict is to pass the verdict.
I really looked it up.
I got you too.
1828?
Convict was our definition for it.
Yep.
And, blame is the first one.
Okay. To put blame on it, though, what's the what would you say the difference between blame and convicting?
Blame is just to present a case. I mean, it may seem like splitting hairs, but you know, there is a difference between blaming and passing a verdict.
Accused.
I mean, a verdict means convicted.
Accused versus convict.
Yeah, accused versus convict, right. An accusation.
I don't think that word falls short of convict. It might fall short of passing judgment. As far
because
as passing sentence, I should say.
Right, because there is a judgment. And for now, the Holy Spirit is going to blame because judgment is reserved for later. I mean, we know that in the Bible, when it happens, it is after a man's death. it may seem like splitting hairs, but, you know, I take the Bible very, very literally, and I try not to make things make it say things that I've been impressed upon, to make it stay from my Christian circles. So that there's, in other words, we've just illustrated through the proper use of the words that there's more significance. We've discovered doctrinal truth, but there's more significance to the judgment. And we have to be careful not to color the Holy Spirit's ministry as being something different than it is.
Sure.
He may blame, but he doesn't convict. The only time the word convict is used in the Bible is when it says a person's own conscience convicted them. Their conscience can't be the Holy Spirit because it's there. Mm-hmm. Then they're involved. So our flesh is prone to convicting us and blaming us using the Bible words properly. But the Holy Spirit will blame, say, you are guilty of this, or you're doing this wrong, or you are guilty of
it. That's the same word that I'm saying. It's showing the person that they're guilty of it.
Right.
So if you want to call it blame,
I still see a delineating, element between the word blaming and convicting. Again, he said appropriately to accuse versus passing a final judgment. I'm not trying to split hairs. I'm not trying to be contentious.
Mm-hmm.
Well, the Holy Spirit didn't write the 1812 dictionary, but
how about the 1828?
He might have done that. it was he was working on 1812. And convict. To convince of sin.
How about reprove though?
To convince of sin. It's another meaning in the
yeah.
same. So they're one and the same as far as their definitions. So I don't think that it's a stretch to use that terminology.
Yep, so the Holy Spirit's going to come and show the person that their actions are sinful.
So yes. If the Spirit accuses you to yourself, then you can have a chance to make up for it before they can accuse you of the Father.
That was last week's conversation.
Oh, never mind.
Yeah. okay, I mean, Rob, do you have any... Just, I mean, again, the Holy Spirit's there. He's showing that lost person that what they're doing is sinful. Of judgment, so he's going to show that lost person that their sinful actions are going to require judgment.
Yeah, you have to, what is, the Bible says, if we judge ourselves, we should not be judged. That's really what I think the Holy Ghost is trying to do. He's trying to convince us so that we will judge ourselves, so that way we can avoid judgment.
Okay.
Yeah, what do you think? Your conscience is in your head, right? Did you do that?
their own, it says in the script. In
no,
the
I mean,
scripture,
just, I mean,
in
just,
the only passage where it uses that word, it says their own conscience.
Yeah.
I don't know whether it's located in their head, in their left foot, or where it is.
With knowledge, so sure. Knowledge is in the head. Sure.
What's that saying when you're reaching for a dollar that's not yours? What do you call that?
The lost person can only call out the conscience.
Right, but I understand that. I'm saying what I'm talking about.
Okay.
I'm asking you, what is that? What is that thing when you're going to steal a dollar that you shouldn't have?
I don't know.
What is that you, I mean, I would call that, I would think that is the Holy Spirit pricking you, saying, hey, what are you doing?
He may be, he may be doing that. I don't know. All I know is that, all I can go by is what the Bible tells me. I try not to go outside.
Is that conviction? Isn't that being? Are you being convicted? Because somebody who doesn't have the Holy Spirit will grab that dollar and run, and not even
think. He's still on the table with the law in their heart.
But an unsaved person will grab that dollar bill and walk away, and not everybody.
But the unsaved person knows it's wrong.
It knows wrong, right. but they're not being convicted by it. That's what I'm saying. It was wrong.
I think you're using a connotation of the word conviction that's not literal definition. To convict, we think of a court of law. You're convicted of the crime. When we use the word conviction, we're using it as a something against which I'm not going to surrender.
Persuasion of wrong.
Yeah. Toma.
If the Holy Spirit's accusing you, there's no chance that he can be wrong. So his accusation was literally judgment, you know, so there's, I don't see the difference between the two definitions.
And that's where I would agree with you, Tom. That's why I'm not following the distinction that Rob wants to make here. And I'm not saying it's.
I'm saying there's two types of guilt. Remember, there's a sorrow that leads unto death.
Sure.
That can't be from God. You know, we see people that know they sin and they carry that with them all the way to hell. That wasn't what God intended. God is trying to convince us. Usually we see Jesus said, which of you convinceth me of sin? Not convicted me of sin. Which of you? So in other words, there has to be an intellectual reasoning behind it. We know the flesh is given to knee-jerk reactions. So it acts on impulse and instinct is all the flesh can do. And so it feels a guilt, it feels a wrong. And we know our flesh hates us. We sometimes think that this fleshly is somehow a friend. No, the flesh is our enemy and it hates its own self. And it's prone to destruction. And it's no friend of life. And so it seems fitting to me that it will accept a guilt, self-imposed guilt, to its own destruction. A negative, leaving one with a negative. In the end, it just ends in a negative feeling. And people commit suicide because of guilt. They destroy their lives slowly, or like a slow, protracted over decades kind of suicide. You know, because of guilt, you can't get rid of. And that's not the moving of the Holy Spirit.
But
their own flesh destroying them.
The flesh made the decision to act upon their guilt in another simple way. But I'm not going to say that the Holy Spirit wasn't who brought that sense of guilt to that person. Just because I acted wrongly on what the Holy Spirit did doesn't attribute the crime to the Holy Spirit. If I kill myself because I feel guilty, doesn't mean the Holy Spirit didn't make me feel guilty.
The Holy Spirit can spark an awareness, but what we do with that from that point forward, we can turn it into a self-loathing, a
detestation
that just results into, you know, a further spiral of destruction. Which
plays
into Satan's hand.
Cool. We do know that the Holy Spirit is unknown to the world. The world cannot receive it because it knoweth it not. Okay, the world is not going to be familiar with the Holy Spirit. John 14:17 would teach that. I would say the best example of that is the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. Okay, the preaching of the cross is a great way to bring salvation. Is foolishness to them because they can't understand the Spirit. So now we get to the next question: is what is the function of the Holy Spirit in regards to the believer? Dave,
make the intercession for us, like we read about in Romans 8:26 a little while ago.
Okay, make intercession for us with we don't know how to pray as we ought. He makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered, which means you cannot utter them. Any other? Yeah. I say that because some would take that verse as saying that it's talking about speaking in tongues. The problem is that you cannot utter them. Anyone else? What else is the Holy Spirit?
He significantly helps in the chastening of the believer.
You get bonus points for Bible behind it.
This is 1 Corinthians 2:8.
Come on, what does the Holy Spirit do for the believer? Gary.
John 16:13. He, the Spirit of truth, is come. He will guide you into all truth.
Okay, he'll guide you into all truth. What else? Elizabeth.
Luke 12:12, the Holy Ghost shall teach you in the same hour that
you have to. Okay. Yeah, he's going to teach us, he's going to bring things to remembrance. I think it's in that same context somewhere. What else?
1 Corinthians 2:13, which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual.
Okay, he's going to teach us the spiritual things of God. Okay, teach seems to be the one that we like to go to the most here. Dave?
To abide with us, because we become the temple of God. John 14:16, when Jesus says, and I will pray the Father, he shall give you the Comforter, another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever.
Okay? And we all know the indwelling. I mean, 1 Corinthians 6, let's look over at 1 Corinthians. We'll look at a couple of verses there. 1 Corinthians chapter. Let me read what you guys turn there. Let me read to you Colossians 2. Colossians 2. Verse 27, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Okay, Alex, you can't answer this question because I asked it to you this morning. Is that this morning? That was a long time ago. Okay, Christ in you is the hope of glory. Is the man Christ Jesus inside the believer?
No. I see a nodding head over here, guys.
Is the man Christ Jesus inside of you?
By the man Christ Jesus, do you mean the fleshly one?
The man.
Or the title.
Christ in you, the hope of glory, it talks about in Colossians chapter 2. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. So in your heart. Is the man Christ Jesus in your heart? Alex?
No.
Why not?
Because that's the physical man, Christ Jesus, which is
sitting on the right hand of the throne of God. Right. That's where Jesus Christ is. Okay? Now, Romans 8, 9. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of it. Okay? That Spirit of Christ is the Holy Spirit that dwells inside of us. We look at 1 Corinthians. You're there. Look at chapter 3. This is where I wish I had neither notes. First Corinthians 3:16. Someone read it for me.
Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?
And then chapter 6, verse 19.
What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own?
And I could go to another probably four or five different passages that talk about the Spirit of God dwelling inside the believer. Okay, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, dwells inside the believer. It is the Spirit of Christ. That is the fulfillment of Christ in you. It's through the Holy Spirit. Okay, that's how we have Christ in us, is by the Holy Spirit abiding and dwelling inside of us. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit. This isn't dispensational theology class, so I don't have to go into proving all of this stuff. We do know.
Bonus points for verses.
I got four that talk about Jesus saying the Holy Spirit will come. The Holy Spirit will come. Okay, when He's come, and one says that He couldn't come until Jesus was glorified. Okay, so my point is this: that the Holy Spirit during the time of Christ had a different function than He did after Christ was glorified. Okay, because Jesus said it four times. I have written down that hey, when I go, I'm going to ask the Father. He's going to send you the Comforter. He tells the apostles, wait in Jerusalem until the promise of the Holy Spirit, until the Holy Ghost comes upon you, and then you shall be witnesses unto me. Okay, so when Jesus was on the earth, what the Holy Spirit was doing was different than what He was going to do later on. Okay, we find that that concept of Christ in you, the hope of glory, was a mystery that wasn't known in the other ages. Okay, that was something new. The indwelling of God inside of the believer was a new thing. It wasn't something that happened. Now, there are instances, some of you will get upset at me, the Old Testament is full of instances of the Holy Spirit coming on somebody. Full of instances. There are instances also of the Holy Spirit leaving somebody. Okay? Was it a particular instance Dave's referring to? Says that when Samuel anointed David, that the Holy Spirit came upon him. It actually says it came upon him from that day forward. And it says in the next verse that the Holy Spirit left Saul. And an evil spirit of the Lord went on him, but that's another issue. The Holy Spirit would come on people and then leave people. Okay. The problem is that when you get to Joshua, the Lord says to Moses, hey, the Spirit is in him. Mm-hmm. Okay. So I'm not going to say that the Old Testament didn't have the Spirit inside of people. Okay. I know some people make that distinction. But what you don't have is that permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We don't have that you were sitting over here, that baptism of the Holy Spirit, we're baptized into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. That is a new thing that took place in this new dispensation. If we go back, there are verses in Jeremiah and Ezekiel that it's prophesied. I'm going to do something new. I am going to put a new spirit within you. The next verse says, my spirit I'm going to put in you. God prophesies that, hey, this is a new thing that's going to come. My spirit's going to be in you. That was a prophecy to the Jews. The New Testament was designed for the Jews.
Well, that's all of 1 Peter. Or 1 Peter chapter 1, where he's saying, hey, listen, let's prophesy the four times. Let's get to work in because the Spirit is going to work on you guys. Like four times, right?
Mm-hmm. Yep. So obviously we all know dispensational. The Gentiles got in on it because of their unbelief. And now we have that promise. We receive the Spirit and the Spirit of Christ indwelling inside of us. It's a new work done. What else? What else do we have in the work of the Holy Spirit?
Sealing.
Like the one up there?
Sealing Ephesians 4:30. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption.
Yep, and I think that's the major difference in what happened in the Old Testament versus what happens in the New, was that it's a permanent thing. Once you have that Holy Spirit inside of you, you are sealed. It talks about being the Holy Spirit being the earnest of our inheritance, the down payment. It talks about Him being the first fruits of our adoption. That is, we may become sons of God, and that's the first fruits of all that we're going to be. Again, we are predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. It is foreordained that I, Andy Hines, am going to be in the image of Jesus Christ. Okay? I'm not there yet. I'm getting closer, hopefully, but...
Yeah, we're not in dispensational theology here. You sort of talk about Old Testament and now church age. What about tribulation and millennium with the Holy Spirit? What do you think?
I don't think it says a whole lot about it.
Exactly. So
I'll let you know in about 100 years.
When
they shall bring you before people that will accuse you, take no thought what you shall say, for the Spirit shall give it you in that hour what you shall say. And that's the work of it.
Well, we know in tribulation you take the mark of the beast. So that would be... How could you be sealed and then lose it if you take the mark?
One could argue that if you were sealed, you wouldn't take the mark.
And then there's that second, that Thessalonians, where, does the... When he doesn't restrain anymore, does he leave or something happen there? That's...
Right. Well, it says in the Thessalonians that... I mean, I think that when the whole idea of the Holy Spirit leaving is the rapture of the church. So the rapture sure says
makes
Holy
sense.
Spirit is coming up.
Makes
up.
Sense.
That is as in Joel 2:30, 28-32, that somewhere in the middle of tribulation, he's going to come back down.
Well, he's going to be present, right? So
he's going to rush into the Holy Spirit.
Right. He can't leave. That's where he can change.
Well, so he can.
What else? Think Old Testament here. What else does the Holy Spirit do? Think Old Testament, yeah.
I still got a question. You're asking if Jesus is in us. And I was asking, it seems like it could be a trick question because there's three parts of us. And I understand that. Me right now, I'm in heaven. I'm in Christ. My spirit is. But yet you're seeing the flesh of this body that's corrupted. And my soul is in the body, from my understanding. So there can be a yes and no. Because if I'm in Christ, and I sit in heavenly places, that's what the scripture says in Ephesians 2:6. It'd be a yes and no question, depending on exactly.
But even if your spirit's in heavenly places, is Christ in it?
Well, I'm in Christ.
Okay.
I would say if I'm in Christ, He's, I guess the words in is there, so I'd say if
but
I'm
you in being in Christ doesn't make Christ in you. If you're trying to limit to the spirit that's sitting in heaven. I would say these things are too wonderful for me. I don't know.
I would agree.
But I do know that the Spirit dwells inside of us, and it's the Spirit of Christ.
So having the Holy Spirit inside of us is having Christ inside of us. But not the man Christ, because the man Christ is at the man Christ Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the throne of God. He's not in my heart. The Bible says in the man is not in my heart. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye be rooted and grounded in love. And grounded in love, Ephesians 2 or 3 says. For him to be in my heart, okay, that's not my spirit that's with Christ in heavenly places. So I think the fulfillment of Christ in you is with the Holy Spirit because of those things. You don't like it though.
I'm just trying to grasp it or process all that information.
It's, okay. While you're doing that, Old Testament examples of the work of the Spirit?
I know it's town says, okay. Wisdom, physical skills, strength, like Samson.
Yeah. The judges are just miracles. Just full.
Miracles is another 1 Kings 18.
What was the whole Elijah calling out?
Fire.
Oh, Elijah. That's
wall.
1 Kings 18.
How do those describe to the Spirit? Or to God? I mean, not that, again.
I would mean scripturally?
Yeah.
Saying, did the Lord do it, did the Holy Spirit do that?
Right.
It probably says the Lord.
But there are instances. The Spirit came upon Samson. And he went out and took the jawbone of an ass and killed 1,000 Philistines. The Spirit came upon Gideon, he went and killed the Midianites. I mean, Judges is shock full of the Spirit coming upon someone and them going out and doing something pretty cool.
Physical skills and being able to build the
tabernacle.
Yep.
He physically moved or took people. 1 Kings talks about that. The after Elijah was taken up, the prophets that were on the other side of the Jordan said, "Hey, let's go see if we can find him. Maybe the Spirit took him away somewhere." We know that Ethiopian eunuch after he ministered to the, I'm sorry, Philip after he ministered to the Ethiopian eunuch was taken by the Spirit. He ended up being somewhere else. What else does he do? I got one. Acts chapter 16. We're moving on. I just said we're going to Acts chapter 16, so clearly we've moved on. Acts chapter 16, someone read for me verses 6 and 7.
Now as they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go to Antioch, but the Spirit suffered them not.
Verse 8.
Oh, and they passing by Mysia came down to Troas. Is that read the rest of
it? I meant 6 and 7. Why'd you read 7 and 8? Come on.
That's what I read.
6 and 7. I don't think you read, did he? Oh, I'm sorry. Yeah, you did. I'm sorry. Yeah.
Someone should be paying attention better than that. Okay, two things happen in that verse. The Spirit, in verse 6, forbade them to preach the word in Asia. And then in verse 7, he didn't suffer them to go to Bithynia. He didn't allow them to go to Bithynia. Okay? Would you think that that is something that happened because Paul was an apostle and this is some supernatural working in this time of transition? Or would you say that that experience is something that could happen to us today?
Yes.
If that's something that could happen to us today, what did that look like? The Spirit forbidding Paul to preach in Asia.
Closed door.
The pastor saying you have to stay until you graduate instantly.
Okay. And is that a closed door? Or is that, what is that?
Forbidding for the time being, because eventually you can go.
Okay.
Not being able to raise support fast enough. Not allowing Americans in the country. I mean, there's a lot of ways of doing that same thing. It's not what you're talking about, but if you're not.
Okay. And then at what point do you think, at what point can you remove the idea that that's the devil trying to hinder you?
That is an absolutely wonderful discussion. I'll wait to have before the end of class.
Well, we got like 12 minutes.
No, I'm kidding.
God teaching me or telling me no, or is it Satan trying to hinder me?
Right.
I have an answer that works for me. I don't know if it will work for everybody else. But in finding out the will of God, I believe, and I like threes. I like using the Holy Spirit of God in my daily Bible reading, and giving me three verses. In addition to that, having wise counselors that have a tendency to agree. And on top of that, having three circumstances. If I have those three, and all those three combined, it's got to be God telling me to go in that direction. Right? Whether Satan hinders me or not. If any of those things are going, I don't see any reason in waiting until I'm sure.
Okay. Anyone else want to add more into that? Regardless of what it looked like, I mean, I do wish I had more information. I wish that was like a chapter instead of two verses. Paul was forbidden to preach the gospel in Asia at that time. That is something that we need to be aware of. There are things that the Holy Spirit, they're good things to do. It's just not the right time. It's not the right place to do them. We need to be sensitive to the Spirit's leading on that. Okay. Because we have just a few minutes left, we're going to go on to the last section, and this will take no time at all. So, let's look at Galatians chapter 5. We're passing over the gifts because you guys get to write your paper then, and that's part of it, so you'll have plenty of opportunity to study that. Actually, it's because we ran out of time. Galatians chapter 5, someone read for me verse 16.
This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh.
Okay. What does it mean to walk in the Spirit? And, not only do you get bonus points, you must use Bible to answer that question. What does it mean to walk in the Spirit? John?
I would go right back, right, a chapter before where you started reading to begin with. In 7 in Romans.
Okay.
Where Paul is pretty much saying, he's talking about the sin that dwells in him. And the wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. So pretty much to be walking in the Spirit is to be resisting the lusts of your flesh and to be yielding unto the Holy Spirit as He guides you. And it says, to them that are the sons of this verse, it says, to them that are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God.
It's 14 verses later from what you just read.
It's warfare. So you just fight against your flesh. And you're guaranteed to be able to stand and have victory.
How do we know that that's walking in the Spirit? What you read.
How do you know that it's walking in the Spirit?
Because I mean,
your Spirit's overcoming your flesh. You're not walking around fulfilling the lusts of the flesh. You're being led by the Spirit.
So as long as I do whatever produces the results. Because the results of Galatians 5:16, walk in the Spirit, you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The results of that is I won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. So for me to walk in the Spirit, it just means I resist the lust of the flesh.
Well, it's partly. Yeah. You want evidence that you're in the Spirit. So I would say
I know the evidence. I won't fulfill the lust of the flesh.
Yeah.
And I'll have the fruit of the Spirit. Okay, so I know the evidence. If I'm walking in the Spirit, I know what it's going to look like. My question is, how do I walk in the Spirit?
Obey the commandments of the Lord, trust in the Lord with all thy heart, lay not thy own understanding, in all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He'll direct thy paths. If you're obeying and you're walking, you know, you can look at Ecclesiastes, the duty of man. You know, you can guarantee through what the Bible says that you're being led by the Spirit.
And how do I know that that's what walking in the Spirit means?
Because you have the Spirit of God in you, and He dwells in you, so automatically He's in you. So when you walk, He's in you. You're walking in the Spirit.
So walking with the Spirit in me.
Yeah.
As opposed to walking in the Spirit. Alex, your answer is right on. I'm just trying to get from that phrase to what you're saying. I think everyone agrees, we all know what it means to walk in the Spirit. We've been taught it for years and years. It is exactly. It's submitting to the leading of the Holy Spirit. Where does the Bible say that? That's what walking in the Spirit is.
Well,
You just have to, you know, the Spirit will illuminate things when you're reading the Bible, and you can put 1 + 1 = 2, and you can see how, you know, you resist the flesh, you know, and yield to the Holy Spirit.
Okay.
Two things of the Spirit that produce fruit of the Spirit.
Alex?
It depends on the right track.
So do I. I'm not disagreeing with you by any means. Go ahead.
It doesn't completely, you know, give the details, but in Romans 8 there, where it does say, you know, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So it is the opposite of it. You're walking in the Spirit if you're not walking in the flesh. So if we make it a priority, I'm not going to walk in the flesh. And then in verse 5 it says, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, to be carnally minded is death. In the next verse, again, it doesn't totally dig down, but it gives us some direction that if we're putting the flesh as a priority, that's not walking in the Spirit.
Yep. Verse 13, verse 13, for if you live after the flesh, you shall die, but if you through the Spirit do glorify the deeds of the body, you shall live.
Yeah, it's making the flesh a priority.
Rich?
There's a list in Galatians of all the stuff that is not walking in the Spirit, which is idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, divisions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, reveling, and such like, which I tell you before, I've also told you in time past, they which do such things shall not err in the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. But if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vain glory and provoking one of the other, and one another, and envying one another. So it really gives you a nice the do's and the don'ts.
So if I find in my life that I'm not being very loving, I should go out and work on love.
No.
Right. Correct.
No. If you try and hit it directly, it'll hit you back.
Right. Because that would be still me trying to do it in my own power, doing it in the flesh.
Right.
So what I need to do is I need to go back, walk in the Spirit, and when I'm walking in the Spirit, I know that the fruit will be love. So how do I walk in the Spirit? Because to me, the results... What do you say?
Nothing.
It's a secret. To me, that's just saying, hey, if you're walking in the flesh, this is what you're going to be doing. Murders, revilings, witchcraft, which just last night Ken Harvey heard from Pastor Sauer, it was really good. Witchcraft is a work of the flesh. Not a spiritual thing, it's a work of the flesh. So often we think of witchcraft as being spiritual, it's a work of the flesh. But anyway, if I'm walking in the flesh, those are the things that I'll be doing. If I'm walking in the Spirit, then the fruit of the Spirit will be there. Love, joy, peace, etc. So that's the evidence of it. But if I'm not walking in the Spirit, I can't just go out and try to work on love. It won't work. So, Elizabeth.
I don't know if this actually came through or not, but in Romans 6, verse 4, it says, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. So, I think we should take up our cross daily and crucify ourselves, our flesh, and live through Christ. And not ourselves, but let Christ live for us.
And as we know, that's something that God allows us to do. And that's something that we have to ask Him to do, because on our own we can't walk in the Spirit. Through His love, He allows us to walk in the Spirit. Second Corinthians. Second Corinthians 5:14. Yeah, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, and if one died for us, then all die. Yeah, the love of Christ constraineth us from the lust of the flesh. Right?
Yeah, it does. Absolutely. Romans 8 is all weekend, the guys that were with me that weekend, since yesterday, that was the question that kept coming up as far as, you know, give me Bible where it says that walking in the Spirit is, because the normal answer is it's submitting yourself to the Spirit's leading. Okay? It is carrying your cross daily. It is the end of Romans 7 that you read. It's all those things that we had brought up. Okay? My question kept coming up, though. Where does the Bible say that walking in the Spirit is those things? And the answer came up from Romans 7, Genesis 7, in the beginning of chapter 8. And if we walk in, and I think it was Alex that was reading it, verse 5 says, verse 4, it says, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So they that are after the flesh, you mind the things of the flesh. They that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. We find that being spiritually minded is one way that you're in, is part of walking in the Spirit. Having your mind set on spiritual things. We find in verse 14, being led by the Spirit of God is part of being of walking in the Spirit. Verse 13, putting to death, mortifying the deeds of the flesh. We go from there, we go back to Romans chapter 6, reckon yourselves to be dead unto sin. And these are the ways, I mean, these things here, from Romans 6, 7, and 8, those are going to be the instructions on how to walk in the Spirit. And then you're going to come back to, once you understand what it means to walk in the Spirit, you're going to be coming back to the whole counsel of God. Taking His Word, taking everything that He's commanding, and putting them into practice. Observing to do, like Joshua 1:8 says. Meditating on God's Word. Pastor Grace, when he preaches on what it means to walk in the Spirit, he uses a group of phrases together that he says they all mean the same thing. Putting on the whole armor of God. Letting the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Abiding in Christ. Walk in the Spirit. He's got some others. I wrote some of them down. But that's the point. It's having a constant communion with God. You quoted Proverbs 3:5. That's another one I like. Trust the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. Verse 6, actually. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths. In every way, in every step and aspect of our life, we acknowledge God. We're spiritually minded. We have our affections set on things above. We've put off the old man and put on the new man. We've put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh. That's walking in the Spirit. Okay? And we have 3 minutes left. Okay? The Bible says, if you walk in the Spirit, you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Okay? Jesus tells you to be perfect. Can you be sinless? So that's the chart. I'll leave that with you. For the week, you guys can ponder it.